Good morning, church. Good to see all of you. If you would open your Bible to Psalm chapter 48. We're in this mini-series that, it's just a two-week series, started last week called Now. It's focused on our life together as members of this local church. So next week we're going to return, beginning next week, and then we'll begin returning to our series from the Bible reading plan from then on. As you're turning, just a quick word about this afternoon's church-wide event. I've always wanted to be a part of a mud race, and actually I'm just kidding, but that would be awesome. But that's not what's going to happen. We do have a plan B in place because everything's going to be really sloshy out on Veterans Park, so you'll hear more about the details in just a minute, but suffice it just to say for now, please plan on continuing to join us once you hear all the details and times and all of that. Continue to plan to join us. We wanted this afternoon to be a kind of milestone that we look back on. When your family is as big as our faith family, there aren't a whole lot of places that you can get everybody together, and it's kind of hard to work out a time that works for everybody. So let's still plan on being together this afternoon and just hopefully capturing this moment so that in days to come, we can look back on the grace of God in our lives from this point forward. What a joy it was in the month of February to celebrate God's grace throughout that month and look back on ways in which he's been faithful and has worked in our midst through this local church. And so what a joy that's been. And we're just wanting this afternoon to kind of hearken back to that and continue to celebrate his goodness here. Speaking of a church family. We use the term faith family a lot, and one of the reasons we use that term is because we want to be regularly reminded of the fact that we're not a collection of believing individuals who happen to share a common code of ethics or a common set of beliefs, a common statement of faith. God has drawn us into a family. He's united us together so that we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a joy that is. You know, there are times where I'm with my family. Maybe you've experienced this before, where I'm with my family and I'll just kind of mentally back away for just a second and just take it in. Just they're doing whatever they're doing. And I'm just thinking, this is awesome. This is such a blessing. I have these people in my family. These are my family members. And the same thing happens on a broader scale when Paula's parents are with us or we're with her brother or my brother and sister and broader families. You just stop and take it in and just think, what a blessing God has given to give us family. And I hope in that sense that even this afternoon while we're together, you have some moments like that. When you look around, you see kids sliding down inflatables or you see young and old, just people talking or sharing or playing, eating barbecue, that there would be moments where you just sort of mentally, for just a moment, take it all in and say, what a work of God's grace, that he would bring us together into this faith family, this congregation together, that we might grow in grace together, that we might go in mission together for the glory of God. So we want to seize this opportunity to do that together. And even in preparation for this sermon, we're going to be looking at Psalm 48 and reading it in just a moment. But my prayer has been that same sort of thing. It's that God would deepen in us a sense of the joy of being a part of his church. Not just his church universal, but the local church. So join with me, and I'm going to begin reading Psalm chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through the whole chapter. It begins as follows. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. I believe this text is God's answer to the question, what is the church? And I don't think it's adequate simply to say that this is God's answer to the question, what is the church, from a universal, global standpoint. That is God's universal, invisible church, as if that's disconnected from local expressions of the larger body of Christ that are meeting today in houses, huts, worship buildings, library annexes, here and around the world. Those two things are connected. God's work globally and God's work through the local church are connected. Now, obviously, Psalm 48 doesn't give us everything that God has to say about what is the church, but what is here is highly instructive for us, and I pray that it edifies, I pray that it strengthens us, it increases our vision and value for our life together as members of the local church. So we're gonna explore three marks of the church. That is three indispensable characteristics, defining features of the church, of God's relationship with his people throughout history. And the first is this: we see God's glory. We see God's glory. Our text doesn't warm up to its main idea. It just drops it on us right here in verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And I suspect that those are probably some of the most frequently quoted words in all of Christian hymnody, in all of Christian songwriting. People are writing that phrase, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. It just rolls off the tongue. But actually, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop by simply asserting the greatness of God. It connects that greatness of God revealed to the people, and then it connects it to a response. He's great, he's greatly to be praised, and then it connects it to a place. God is great, and we're to respond to that greatness with praise in the city of our God. There's a location that's attached in this text, a place where God reveals his greatness in the city of our God. And we know that God reveals himself in many places, don't we? In Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1 combined together to tell us that there is a revelation of God's majesty. There's a revelation of his eternal power that's observable in creation. You can look at the created order and you can see something of the majesty, something of the eternal power of God. It's perfectly true. It's just not the point of Psalm 48. There's a unique place from which we see God's glory. God reveals himself in this particular context. So this passage testifies, this is in your notes, there is a greatness and glory that God uniquely reveals to and among his people. That is, in his church. And in a real sense, I think this is the mark of the church, the central defining feature of God's people throughout the ages, is that we have seen his glory. It's the first thing God does to bring us into the church. He shows us his glory. John summed up his encounter with the incarnate Jesus with these words in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, we beheld his glory. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about how this relationship begins. How do we come into a saving relationship with God? And he puts it under this metaphor. Here's what happens. It's called an unveiling. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what happens. At the beginning of your Christian walk, when you're brought into the church, what happens at the very beginning is you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens right there on day one. And David, the psalmist, talks about this. He says, if there was one thing that I could get in this world and in this life, Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired. This is what I want more than anything. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. I want to inquire in his temple, which means this: theology isn't abstract or disconnected. It's indispensable for the church. It's absolutely essential for the church because it's the seeing which empowers the church's doing. It's the seeing of God which drives the church's doing. If God is big and glorious, and we see him that way, we see him as big and glorious and see him as satisfying, that's going to change everything about us. It's going to utterly transform our lives and revolutionize everything. Think about what made Isaiah volunteer for long-term mission service in a hard-to-reach place among an obstinate people. He was promised at the beginning, here's what you're going to get, people who are obstinate. And he says, I'll go. What happened? It wasn't that he had read stats in Operation World, as helpful as that can be. He said, I saw the Lord. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and angels were covering their faces and their feet, and they were singing, holy, holy, holy. And in this antiphonal chorus, over and over, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the end of this encounter with God, what does he do? He says, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. You just tell me where I'm going. What drove that? What triggered that kind of response? He saw. He apprehended something of the beauty and glory and majesty of God, and it changed everything. Again, it's the seeing which drives the church's doing. And there's a statement right here in verse 1, and it's so comprehensive. Brooke Hills, think about it. What is the sum total of our theology? In a sense, we could put it this way. The sum total of our theology is, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. What is our message for the world? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. What's our motivation in our disciple-making efforts? What's the point of small group? Why do we plant churches the way that we do? Why do we want to wrap around foster families? What's the driving philosophy literally behind every single ministry in this church? It's this: our God is great, and he must be greatly praised. It's the sum total of everything. Our theology, our philosophy, our reading of the Bible, it's all the self-revealing glory of God that changes the people. Another reason that I love Psalm 48 and these opening verses is because God uses special language of affection with his people. You know, sometimes his parents were really careful about this, right? Lest anybody think, or worse, discover that we love one of our children more than another one, right? God is not afraid of using the language of special relationship that he has with his people. When our boys were really young, they played in a church-sponsored sports league. And one of the rules of this sports league was that the coaches had to give a star to every single child at the end of the game. Didn't matter what happened on the court, every child gets one star. Not two stars, every child gets one star. And so if you played really well, you had the option to get two potential stars. Good offense star, the good defense star. If you played terribly, there was only one star option, and it was most Christ-like. Isn't that sad? What a sad commentary on sport, on church-sponsored sports. You stunk, be like Jesus. Your play on the field reminded me of something. Oh, yes, Jesus. But again, sometimes I would sub in as a coach, and I knew everybody had to get a star, and I knew that kid was terrible today, and so he gets the Christ-like star. But I thought the most Christ-like actually was the guy who got best offense. He was a great leader. He was humble. He encouraged other people. He should get it, but he had already gotten his allotted star. And so Christ-like has got to go to this kid. Even if he's got a bad attitude, Christ-like is going to this kid over here. Well, God doesn't hesitate to use the language of special relationship in this text. He made every place on the planet. And he says, Jerusalem is home. That's my place. That's my city. Those are my people. I love those people. I love Mount Zion. It's higher than all the mountains in the world. I love that place. I love to be in that place. I love to reveal myself in that place. And the psalmist even describes something of the vantage point, the topography of the city there in verse 2. He says, it's beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. Jerusalem sits over 2,500 feet in elevation. It's surrounded by valleys on three sides. It's quite literally a city set on a hill. Some of you have been there, and I envy you greatly. Jim Shaddix, even last week, I was just green with envy as he's just telling these stories. In passing, he's just telling stories about being out there on the mountains and seeing all the olive trees everywhere. And I'm just envious over here, hearing these stories. And here this week, I'm seeing topography in verse 2, so I'm having to look in Google Earth and click in, and then it's pixelating. And I just felt like, oh, I can almost picture Shaddix out there on the hills of Jerusalem just just pulling olives off the tree and just eating them in slow motion, just mocking me. Right? This is beautiful in elevation, so I've heard, right? But it goes on, and I really think that the focus of the psalmist is not on the technical aspects of how high the hill was or the topography of Jerusalem. It had much more to do with what was located on Mount Zion, the temple. And what was in the temple? The holiest place on the planet, the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all. And what was in that room? The throne of Yahweh, the Ark of the Covenant. This was where God lived. This was the house of God. God revealing himself. This is the place where God met with his people. So in Scripture, Mount Zion represents the place where God comes down in self-revealing glory and forgiving mercy. So when Psalm 48 and other places in Scripture speak or reference Mount Zion, they aren't simply talking about a heap of dirt that's located in Palestine. They're ultimately talking about the church. And this isn't theological sleight of hand. It's not so-called replacement theology. It's all throughout the Bible, there are scores of passages that indicate this. And just to pick one, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is a moment where these exact terms from Psalm 48 are used. So Zion is referred to there. God's city is referred to. Jerusalem. And then there's an equal sign, and it's all applied to the New Testament church comprised of Jews and Gentiles. I'll read to you what it says. The writer of the Hebrews says to the New Testament church, when you gather, quote, Hebrews 12, 22, you have come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God. Those phrases lifted straight out of Psalm 48. And you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, in the new covenant age, God's glory is no longer bound to Zion. It's no longer bound to the temple. It's no longer bound to Jerusalem. Jesus promised that this day would come. Remember what he said? Destroy this temple. That's fine. I'll raise it up in 3 days. He meant destroy this physical temple because we're not going to need it anymore when I'm resurrected from the dead. Because where will God's people meet with God? In me, the temple. They will meet in the mediator. They will fellowship with God through the mediator. Temple's obsolete forever from that moment forward. Jesus gets in this conversation with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And she's trying to pull him into this theological controversy. She's saying, on which mountain does God reside? Because in Samaria, we think that God resides, that the holiest place on earth is Mount Gerizim. But you Jews think that it's on Mount Zion. And Jesus responds, he says, a day is soon coming when none of that's going to matter. Where sacred mountains and city boundaries will be completely immaterial because God will reside in his people by his Spirit. And wherever they gather in his name, and wherever they worship him in spirit and truth, God will be there among his people, fellowshipping with his people. And Jesus ushered in this new covenant reality in his death, his resurrection, and in the giving of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, such that since Acts chapter 2, from that time onward, even up to this very morning, every church gathering, regardless of location, is, in a sense, Jerusalem relocated. It's Zion in Birmingham. Zion in East Lake, Zion in Hanoi, Zion in Cairo, God with his people, dwelling with them by the Spirit. This is a mark of the church. God makes himself known to his people and among his people. And the second mark that we find here is that we're a people who experience God's rescue. We experience God's rescue. So verse 3-8, talks about how God personally protects, guards. He's a shield for his people. He's a refuge for his people. Look at verse 3. Within her citadels, God has made himself known. So there's a self-revealing God, and there's a particular way in which he's revealing himself to his people in this text. He's made himself known as a fortress. It just states it as a fact. And then it supports that fact by taking them into their own history in the Old Testament. Verse 4. Behold, kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight. So you see these armies are coming initially in verse 4, and then these armies are running in verse 5. Now, it's not certain as to which historical event this is pointing to in the Old Testament. The passage doesn't seem fixated on finding the exact reference. And there are a few candidates in the Old Testament that form parallels with the kind of imagery that we get here. But obviously, fundamentally, at the core, the scenario is this. Israel's about to be attacked. You see that right there in the verse, right? It seems like there's a coalition of armies involved. So that narrows the playing field of where the parallel might be. There's a coalition of armies involved. You can see it right there. Kings assembled, verse 4. Not just nation against nation, but nations against a nation. Kings are locking arms together and coming against them. And then things quickly went sideways for Israel's adversaries. And before they knew it, they're running in terror and they're absolutely destroyed. And the style of writing, here in these two verses in particular, it indicates this sudden change in circumstances. You see how the verbs just keep coming real fast? Kings assembled, came on together, saw it, were astounded, in panic, took to flight. So in just two verses, there's this rapid succession of verbs that indicates a sudden and dramatic overthrow, a sudden and dramatic triumph wrought by the hand of God. One scholar compared these verbs and the succession of these verbs to Julius Caesar's famous Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered, where these verbs are just pushing you forward, catapulting you forward in time. But it's doing that to serve a purpose so that you see the ease with which God dominates his enemies and protects his people. And there's a historical account in 2 Chronicles 20 that looks something like the shape of what we're reading here, that maybe the psalmist was thinking of in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's a coalition of armies, so it fits that. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the armies of Mount Seir, and they're quickly coming together. They're assembling, kings assembled. They came on together, and King Jehoshaphat gets word right there at the beginning of chapter 20. He gets word that these vast hordes are coming towards him, and he knows his army's no match for these armies that are coming from Edom. He knows his army has no shot at this. And 2 Chronicles 20 tells us, Jehoshaphat was afraid, love this, and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Isn't that interesting? You're the king, you're the leader of this nation, the people of Judah, and you find out that hordes of armies are headed for you, bent on your destruction, and you're terrified, and it says you're afraid, and then you call a fast? It doesn't say that he was afraid and he marshaled his troops. It doesn't say he was afraid and he collected and started sharpening all their weapons. It says he was afraid and he set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. If you were in Judah, you might say, I'm not sure we have time for a fast right now. They're coming from Edom, thousands of them. And we're really gonna pray right now? Apparently, Jehoshaphat wants us to learn something that Psalm 48 wants us to learn, namely that our protection doesn't come from the strength of man, but from the intervention of God. Comes from the intervention of God. Jehoshaphat then prays one of my favorite prayers in the Old Testament. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Will you not protect your people, basically? And he says, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. I love how real that is. It's not like he's doing the name it, claim it, or the fake it till you make it, mind over matter. We're powerful, it's gonna be fine. He says, we got nothing. We have no ability to fight back the hordes that are coming. We're powerless against them. And then he goes and he says this, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What beautiful words those are. I have a pastor friend, much older than I am, and he's known me since I was a teenager, and we served together in pastoral ministry for 10 years, and who knows how many hours we spent walking through the worship room from time to time, praying through crises that were facing the church over the course of those years. Fearful diagnosis that members were facing, deaths of loved ones, after hospital visitations, discovering that a child was about to die. We would go into that worship room, we would pace back and forth, and invariably, at some point in that prayer time, this old pastor would say these very words. He would pick these words out of the mouth of Jehoshaphat, and he would say, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. There may be people all across this room who feel that that exactly expresses where you are in your life right now. Honestly, I have no idea how this can work out. No clue how to move things forward, how to bring about change, restoration, transformation, liberty from bondage, whatever it might be. And these are words that you need to carry into the presence of God and acknowledge, I don't know what to do, but I'm looking to you. You alone are able. You alone, my trust is in you and you alone. The psalmist says, through our God we shall do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our foes. It says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust. I will trust in the name of the Lord, my God, our God. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then God speaks in verse 15, and what relief these words must have brought. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, he says, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And then he invites them. He says, tomorrow I want you to go down against them. And then he clarifies, I don't mean go down against them to fight. Actually, you're just gonna go down against them and watch something. He says, go down against them, but you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. It's God triumphing over that which would oppress his people. It's the glory of God, and he loves to do this throughout the Bible, not just in Psalm 48. He's known, he's characterized as a God who does this over and over and over again. You know, and then Jehoshaphat does something unexpected. He puts the choir at the front lines of the battle. And I can make a comment about this because musicians are my tribe. They're my people, right? So I can say this from the inside. And that is that you know you're confident. You know you're confident when you see vast hordes of armies coming to you with weapons in their hands, and you decide to put your vocal team out front. That's confidence. That's the definition of trusting in God, right? Incidentally, some of the people who were standing there at the front were known as Korahites, also known as sons of Korah. You might see right there in Psalm 48, right next to the number 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, that's not proof that 2 Chronicles 20 is the historical referent that Psalm 48 is pointing to, but the point is, if that's what happened, you can see that that story would not have been lost to history. I mean, the Korahite clan would have talked about that constantly, over and over. They would have told generation after generation. Old, elderly Korahite grandpa would have gathered the family, gathered the grandchildren, and sat down and said, let me tell you what happened long ago. Hordes of enemies, Moabites and Ammonites and people from Mount Seir, and you couldn't even number them. You should have seen them. And then King Jehoshaphat told us. He told us to go stand in front. And then he told us to sing. And we sang with everything we had. We sang at the hordes that were coming against Jerusalem. And here's what they sang. The text tells us, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you just picture them singing that over and over. And the account goes on to say, and when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah so that they were routed. And then it describes how the people were decimated, how they turned on each other in panic and destroyed one another. And then in verse 29, it summarizes it with this, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And doesn't this point to the gospel? The heart of the gospel is that God has acted in Christ to rescue us from our greatest enemies. Sin, Satan, death, the judgment of a holy God. All have been taken by Jesus. Christ has defeated death. Christ has silenced the accuser of our souls. He's taken our sin. He's taken and absorbed the just wrath of God against our sin. And he's given us in its place. Luther called this the great exchange. He's given us Christ's righteousness. He's declared us righteous once and for all. This spells, what does this spell? Ultimate rescue is what that spells. Our greatest fears have been taken by God through the gospel. God loves him to show himself strong on behalf of those who trust him. He loves to do this. You see this reference to the east wind in verse 7? That east wind is the stuff of legend in the Old Testament. I didn't know that until this week. I started to look it up, and actually we don't have time to go through the list of things that'll give you the biblical resume of this east wind, but it's bad, and it gets stuff done. This east wind gets stuff done all throughout the Old Testament. Just a quick sampling. The east wind, it was the east wind in Exodus 10 that brought the locusts. It was the east wind, more significantly, in Exodus 14 that divided the Red Sea. Later in Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, it's prophesied that God is going to bring down the proud and save his people. It says this, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Bottom line, all the summoned strength of man's opposition is no match for God. It's no match for God. All the coalitions of the most powerful armies in the world, the best made warships at that time in the ancient world came from Tarshish. If you wanted a worthy seafaring vessel, you wanted it to say made in Tarshish. And where are these ships? They're shattered into pieces by a God who's powerful and a God who protects his people. This is the God, believer, Christ follower, this is the God who protects you, who watches over you. This is the God who says, I will be your fortress. I will be your personal refuge. Run and hide in me. I'll be a haven. This is the God who does that. Now, we know that this doesn't mean that we're promised a trouble-free life. We know that from the rest of Scripture. Right? There's this moment in C.S. Lewis's story, The Prince Caspian, where Lucy is basically complaining to Aslan and saying, why did this unfold the way that it unfolded? She asks him this question, why didn't you come roaring in and save us like last time? And Aslan said this, things never happen the same way twice. And that was C.S. Lewis's way of reflecting this truth that's often overlooked, and that is that God's rescue doesn't always look the same way in our lives. Sometimes it's a merciful providence. How wonderful are those? Sometimes it's a dramatic healing. How wonderful is that? Sometimes he prevents us from falling into sin. On the other hand, other times it's a beautiful work of God on the other side of brokenness. Or it's a sustaining grace that he provides in the midst of absolute devastation when healing didn't come. But he walks with you side by side through the valley of the shadow of death. That too is grace. That too is rescue. That too is the presence of God coming near to his people, being a refuge to us. What God will never do, we can be confident, is he'll never leave you alone. He will never, ever do that. He's a rescuing God, and he employs various means of doing this, of rescuing and coming near to his people. So he has an east wind. It's one of his options. That's one of his tools in the tool bag. He sometimes uses the east wind. He sometimes uses his right hand. That's so often the prophets will talk about God's right arm or his right hand. He's got that. He's got healing grace, but he also has transforming grace. He has forgiving grace. He has keeping grace. He has sustaining grace, and he uses each of them in consultation with his own wisdom, according to his own will, to provide and rescue his people. And the last mark is this. We remember and proclaim God's gospel. We remember and proclaim God's gospel. And I'll run through these really quick. Our three primary ministry focuses as a church are all in one way or another present in Psalm 48. So there's worship, number one. Number two, there's mission. And there's local church life, Right here in verses 9 through 14, they're gospel-centered corporate gatherings. There's sharing and showing Christ to the world. There's cultivating deep spiritual community with one another. Our vision, mission, goal is unpacked really in a significant way in these next verses. So for example, what do we do when we come together and we gather in Christ's name in our worship gatherings? Look at verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. The steadfast love of God is the central theme of gathered worship in verse 9. Now remember earlier, we were talking about this moment in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 where the Korahites stood in front. And what did they sing when they stood in front? Same theme, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. You back up from 2 Chronicles 20, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Massive moment, turning point in Old Testament history. Why? Because the ark is coming into the newly constructed Solomon's temple. This is a huge outbreak of praise, maybe one of the loudest outbursts of worship in the entire Old Testament. And what are they singing when you listen in on what's happening in that chapter? Here's what they're singing. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For all the differences of worship in the time of Solomon, moving all the way to this very morning in the 21st century, gathered worship here, the central theme of corporate worship hasn't changed in 3,000 years. It's still the same. We still gather and say, the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. We still sing this central truth of God's steadfast love. One of the most formative experiences in my life has been gathering every Sunday since as early as I can remember, all the way up until today, to sing this theme, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. God's love is not like anything else in this world. It's not like any other love in this world. God's love is not like my love. His love is steadfast. His love is unchanging. Christian friend, we don't come together to celebrate how steadfastly we have loved God. Oh, that's not the primary feature statement we want to make. That can be a depressing theme. We look at the holiness of God, and by contrast, our own holiness, what a joke. We have so far to go in progressive sanctification until we look like our older brother, Jesus Christ himself, the perfect son. We have so far to go. I don't want to sing about my steadfast love when I can sing about his. This is what makes me want to sing and dance. I don't come in depressed. I want to sing. I want to dance because we're singing about a God who's shown us steadfast love. Yes, we love God. Yes, he's changing us, but let's just be real. Right? Our love for God, it's not this ever-increasing, nonstop, unrelenting love. It has a high tide and a low tide on our best day. There's a high tide and a low tide. And so we gather together not to sing about our own steadfast love for God, but his steadfast love for us, and that changes everything. Paul prayed for Ephesus, and his focus in that prayer was deep down. He didn't focus on the believer. He didn't focus on the believer's transformation, the believer's living out the Christian life. Primarily, in Ephesians chapter 3, he goes to the root that changes everything. He says, you know what I want for Ephesus? And he says this under divine inspiration. This is what I want for Ephesus. God, grant that this church would have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a massive prayer. That we as a church would be filled with all the fullness of God, that's huge. But Paul says, you know what? You know how a church is filled with all the fullness of God? It's connected to how much they comprehend the love of Christ, its height, its width, its breadth, its depth. That's how you get a church full of God. You let them see Christ's love. You sing about the steadfast love of God for his people, evidenced through the gospel. And we're not called simply to contemplate God's love, but to respond to it with worship. You see right there at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, the song doesn't just affirm that God is great. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In other words, it tells us how a great God should be praised. He's great. We grant that. But this great God must be greatly praised. There's a mode of worship. There's an affection in worship that's suggested here. In other words, a God who is great doesn't deserve worship that sounds and looks obligatory, like a chore, going through the motions. No, a God who is great, the psalmist says, must receive great praise. Look next at how gathered worship fuels global mission. In verse 9 and 10. So verse 9, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. Verse 10, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Your hand is filled with righteousness. Note here how the worship of God in the temple, verse 9, leads to the worship of God among the nations in verse 10. And look at the descriptions of God's people in verse 11. I love this. In verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. So there's this gladness, this marked joy, this rejoicing that's discernible. When you look at the people of God, when you look at Zion, you say, gladness is there. Joy is there. And there's this gladness and joy of the people of Zion are effusive joys. They are outward running, contagious joys. They're joys in motion. They're joys running to the nations, running to neighborhoods. Outward going, effusive joys. I saw an illustration of outward running joys some years back. My hometown sports team, the New Orleans Saints, went through a rough patch for about 40 years. And in 2009, suddenly that changed. It was this winning season, and we were just trucking through the season with all these wins. And then we made it into the semifinals, and we actually won. And then we won again, and then we ended up in the Super Bowl. And that game shut the whole city down. I mean, the city was on pause for the entire evening. Everyone was dialed in and watching that game. Usually, everyone was together. You see cars stacked up down the street. People were together watching this game. And so as the game unfolded, there were these dramatic reversals that were going on, and we actually won the game. And when the clock ticked down to zero, there was this citywide, uniform, unscripted response. It was as though a memo had gone out to everyone in the city, this is what we do if we get the win. And the people in our house, my family's there, and then we've got college students all throughout the living room. And as soon as the game was over, everyone ran out the front door screaming. And when we got to the front yard, guess what we found? Everyone else had done the same thing. And there was music blaring across the street, and Mr. Dan, the safety engineer, was doing the robot in his front yard. It was a side of Dan I've never seen before or since. And I look next door, and I see Frank and Jeanette jigging together in the front yard. And then I pan over, and I see my own children, my own wife, right there in the middle of the street with the college students dancing. And you could hear horns blaring throughout the city, the people who I guess had to be en route. And they were sitting on their horns, just as, you could just hear it throughout the city. This unscripted response of joy, it was an eruption of joy. But what fascinated me in that moment, and taking it in later on, was that the joy had to be shared. Practically no one stayed inside. We've got to go. We have to be with the neighbors. We have to tell them. We have to celebrate this together. We have to do the robot in our front yards. We've got, this needs an outlet. It needs a vent. There's too much joy to keep it in. That's the same picture the psalmist paints of the joy of Zion. The joy of God's city is an effusive joy. It's a running joy. It pours out. It spills out into the city. It spills out into the nations. Oh, and the psalmist paints this beautiful picture, as it were, of God's praise running as far as God's name. Look at that in verse 10. As your name, just do some grammar here, as your name reaches to the ends of the earth, so your praise does the same thing. It runs all the way to the end of the earth. You know, we know from Romans 1, cited it and talked about it just a moment ago. We know from Romans 1 that there's no place on this earth where God's power, his majesty, his eternal power, something of his glory are not intuitively known. He stamped it on us in creating us in his image. He set eternity in our hearts so that we all see it everywhere. No matter where you live, you see something of the glory of God. But the fact that God is in some sense universally known doesn't mean that God is universally praised. The psalmist wants the praise to run as far as the knowledge of God. The praise of God must get as far as the knowledge of God. Why do we as a congregation continue to value and pursue the spread of the gospel to the unreached? Because God must not simply be known as creator. He must be praised as savior. He must be enjoyed as treasure. They must taste and see that the Lord is good. They've got to see it. It's the motivation. So there's global mission here. But as the text draws to a close, we're not at the furthest reaches of the nations anymore. We're right back at home. Inside the walls of Jerusalem, living together as God's covenant people in the community of faith. And look at what happens there. Verse 12, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through the citadels for this reason, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. God calls members of this community of faith to look around at concrete expressions of his grace and presence. You know, when you live in a city long enough, your car can actually drive places without you having to even be aware of what's going on. Ever go to a friend's house, you stop and realize, how did I even get here? You didn't even notice the gas station that you always turn at, right, or the Chuck E. Cheese that you passed on the way. You didn't notice any of that stuff because you're an autopilot, because you're so familiar with going from this place that you don't notice the things that you used to notice before. And the same thing can be so true of life in the local church, as members of the local church. And the psalmist is saying, I want you to walk around the city. Several scholars actually believe that this psalm would have been employed as a literal ritual processional around the city where the people would go and do this. They would read this psalm and they would go in a ritual processional and as a parade through the city celebrating the work of God in Jerusalem. The psalm says, walk around the city, put your hand on the walls that surround Jerusalem. Count the towers that we just take for granted. Stop and count them. And celebrate the fact that this is our God. God has given us this life, these blessings. He has worked in our lives as a community of faith. You know, the most enjoyable thing about the month of February, celebrating our 25th year anniversary, it was getting to dig into the archives of 25 years of history here and count some towers. It was the hardest thing about the month of February and celebrating the 25th anniversary of this church. It was coming to the end of the month and realizing how many stories we didn't have time to tell. Because he's been so active. He's been so steadily at work in and through this faith family. As I was finishing my sermon just this past Friday, I was made aware of a member of this family who was going through a major hardship. Their children were being brought in for major surgery, and there's huge uncertainty over what's going to happen in days to come. And so I began reading blog entries of this story and just weeping. There's only one explanation for the faith in these entries, in this person's story, in this family, and it is that God is present with his people. He sustains us by his grace. He's real. He really is a fortress. There really are evidences of God's grace in our midst, and they're so easy to overlook because they're right under our noses. Some of them are so obvious, we just look right past them like small groups. Small group leaders who are seeking on a weekly basis to care for members in their groups, to support members in their group, praying for them regularly, teaching them how to apply the word, how to internalize the word, kids who are learning scripture, learning to memorize it, singing it last Sunday, teenagers and college students who are fighting the fight of faith. They're not buying the lies of this world. They're battling, to be sure, against temptation, but they're fighting for joy in God. It's glorious. What's the point? When you count the towers, Church of Brook Hills, when you count the towers, don't forget the everyday glories of God's work right here between members of this congregation, members of this local faith family. And I love how this psalm ends. Verse 13, go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. That is, it's not enough to just count the evidences of God's faithfulness. Verse 13 says we must teach another generation how to count them as well. I love this image. As I read this, I picture this image of older members of the body, whether that's fathers and mothers or just those who are seeking to mentor and pour into the next generation, singles, adult singles, grabbing the hands of the children, grabbing the hands of the next generation and walking them through the city of God and saying, this is what he does. Only God can do this. Do you see that? Do you see the faithfulness of God in that life? Oh, son, look at God's work. They're walking the sons and daughters through the city to show them the faithfulness, the power, the protective work of God in the midst of his people. Alan Ross writes this comment about this verse. The purpose of the instruction is that the witness to the reports of deliverance will be passed on to the next generation. The people of this congregation experience in their lifetime what they have heard from their ancestors. Now, and there's the name of this series, now they will pass their experience on so that the faith of the people will be strengthened from age to age. Let me ask the adults in this room. Can the next generation see a fire in your eyes? Can they see that you love the church? Not just the church universal. Anybody can love the church universal. I mean the messy one right in front of you, with the messy people right next to you, in your small groups. The real local church with faces attached, with real imperfect leaders. Do you love the church? Can people see? Can the young see? They're dedicated. They're all in. They're committed to what God does in and through the local church. You know, there are loads of books that are being written all the time and flung up on our shelves. There are loads of stories in the news that point to every flaw in Christ's bride. They point at every hole in her dress, every hypocrite in her midst, every imperfection she's got. But God is at work in and among his church, and he's committed to that work eternally. That's his people. He's committed to the work of the church, to making the church holy. And the church will get there by the grace of God. He will continue to be at work in our midst. And so if we teach our children, if we teach the next generation what God thinks about the church, then when someone asks them, what is the church? By God's grace, Lord willing, their answer won't be sound bites from a cynical culture. They'll say, you want to know what the church is? It's a place where God shows himself glorious. It's a place where people see his glory and they're transformed by what they see. Not only that, it's a place where people are rescued. They're transformed. They're set free by God, and the truth sets them free day after day, and their minds are renewed by the word. It's awesome. This is what God does. He rescues people. And third, church is a place where people gather and they celebrate the greatest story the world has ever known. And then they leave that gathering and they spill out into the streets. They spill out into the communities, even as far as the nations, to proclaim the greatness of the God who dwells in his city, who dwells in Mount Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. This is our God. This is his work among us. He's committed to this work.